Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2, second chapter of Colossians. Last week we looked at verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, and these verses serve as a transition in our minds and our thoughts in this letter from looking at an extended view of our exalted, sufficient Christ, and transitions us to think towards this, these subtle counterfeits that arise along the path of life as saints. And God's admonition in those verses was for saints to walk in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we talked about that last week, the idea of walking in, staying in, the way of the Savior, the substitute, and the sovereign. And we spent time looking at that last week. And that walk, in those verses, that walk looks like cultivating that root system that God settled in our lives into Christ. We draw our life from Him. And that walk looks like continuing to build up that framework that was first established by God Himself in Christ. That walk looks like ongoing confirmation of the faith we first received, not moving away from the things we first heard and learned of, but letting them continue to grow and form up and shape up and settle into our souls. This is truth. And then that last thing that seems a bit of an odd add, perhaps, but so much an emphasis throughout the New Testament, walking in this way, it looks like this overflowing, excessive outpouring of thankfulness. This is the way to walk, dear saints. You stay in the way, and you won't stray, you won't wander into the errors that are around. And that brings us this morning to verse 8 of this chapter. And this verse begins a sequence of thought that's a new sequence, a new section, and it runs down through verse 15. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read 8 through 15. And as we go, I want to comment on these verses and just walk us through the thought flow in this passage. And then we're going to come back and look at verse 8 specifically. But let's start. Verse 8 begins with an imperative or a command. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we could say this is a caution commanded of us, a caution commanded about what captivates us. Be careful of being captured by anything not according to Christ. But why? And the next few verses, 9 through 15, are going to lay out four reasons. What is it about Christ? Why be captured only by things according to Christ? And there's four reasons that are given in the rest of this passage. This is the thought flow. And all of them we see anchored, at least in the English Standard Version, with the translation of the phrase, in Him. So there's four times that phrase, in Him, shows up. And each one of those is going to anchor one of these reasons. So why? Why not be captivated? Well, reason number one, for in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Reason number two, and you've been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Reason number three, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And reason number four, and the in Him here doesn't come until the very last phrase in verse 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And then if you would, just look with me very briefly at the beginning of verse 16. Here's these words, therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. What we have is another transition happening there, another summary. Therefore, all right, here's all this. Here's this caution commanded. Here's the reasons why. Now, therefore. So we're going to work with 8 through 15 as kind of one unit. But this morning, what I want to do is spend our time primarily in verse 8. And then, Lord willing, in 3 weeks, we have Easter, we have Palm Sunday next week. We'll, Lord willing, be in a gospel, in the Gospel of Mark. And then we'll be Easter Sunday, our celebration together. And so it'll be 3 weeks, April 16th, that Lord willing will return and begin looking at these reasons in verses 9 through 15. So let's look this morning at verse 8. Let's give some careful thought to the caution commanded in this verse. And I just want to comment as we begin and say this, that perhaps more than other verses that we could come across in Scripture, as I've been studying and looking at this verse, there is perhaps no more relevant verse to the church today than these words that we're going to look at this morning. I say that, but I want to caveat, I say that also realizing that all Scripture is profitable. We know that. So I'm not saying that some Scripture is not relevant. All Scripture is profitable. Some of that Scripture, you've got to really dig and really work hard to go, how does this connect and what does it mean for my life? This verse, I think as we work through it today, we'll see this is one of those that just sits right on the surface and is just ready to connect and plug into our lives. Really important for us to grasp this verse today. So let's just start. The English Standard Version from which I read this morning begins with this verse, with this phrase, see to it. And those words translate one Greek word that means to look at or perceive. We could say it this way. This is a prolonged look or a studious stare. This is not simply a passing glance. All right? Another passage, Jesus himself uses this word and gives us some helpful perspective on it to understand this is more than just looking over and then looking back. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about everyone who looks at a woman with the intent to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. And what he's talking about there, both in the context as well as the word, that's the same word, anyone who looks, all right, it's more than, oh, I shouldn't have looked over there. The word Jesus is using is the same words as in Colossians 2:8, and it's this idea. It's a prolonged look. It's a lingering look. And when that word is paired with something negative, like deception, in our scriptures, in the New Testament, very often it's translated with some other words. It's translated with the word beware. Or it's translated with these words, take heed. Cautionary words. We have an example of that as well from Jesus in Mark 13. In Mark 13, we have the record of Jesus' sermon, the Olivet Discourse. This is a sermon later in his ministry, right towards the end of his ministry. And in that discourse, he's talking about things to come. Specifically, he talks about signs of the end of the age. And in there, he uses this word a number of times. He tells his disciples, see that, that's the word, no one leads you astray. A lot of people will come along claiming to be Christ. See that no one leads you astray. Caution. And then he says this. He uses this entire phrase to translate that one word, be on your guard. That's pretty cautionary. All right? So what we have in Colossians 2:8 is this. We can say it this way. It's a caution commanded. That's what this is. See to it. It's a caution, and it's in the imperative form. It's a command. Christian, we are to be cautious. Specifically, what are we commanded to be cautious about? Let's keep going in the verse. It speaks here of those who take you captive. Caution commanded about what captures us. Now let's think about that phrase, take you captive, for a moment. It literally has the idea of leading away as spoils. If you want a picture of this, picture a conquering army coming to a city, defeating that city, and then flooding in, pillaging the whole thing, and just toting everything, all belongings, all possessions, all the people, just hauling it all out and taking it all back to its land. That's this. Christian, don't let anything not according to Christ do this to you. And we probably need to pause here and allow some other scripture to weigh in on this idea of being taken captive, because at the very end of this verse, we're told this, and not according to Christ, which would lead us to this realization that there's a captivity that we all should be a part of, we all are a part of. It's being captive to Christ. And scripture speaks of this. God's word is abundantly clear that anyone who's born again by grace through faith in Christ is a slave or a servant to Christ. That's the wording it uses. Let's not be uncomfortable with that. I get it. That word, that idea is not comfortable in our society today, but this is a word that Scripture uses, and it uses it well in regards to us as saints. We are servants. We are slaves. God himself uses that of us. Romans 6 and verse 22, God says this. He speaks of saints as those who've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And you can read through your Bible and you can see that there are multiple times where God's saints, God's people themselves, take this to themselves as their description. Paul uses it in Romans 1:1. Timothy is spoken of this way in Philippians 1:1 as a slave of God, a servant of God. James uses it. Peter uses it. Jude uses it. John uses it in Revelation 1, verse 1. Saints of God are servants of Christ, captured by him. Let's take that imagery. He entered into our rebellious citadels, spoiled our selfish lives, and carried us away as his own. Aren't you glad he did that? I am. I had a whole kingdom in my life dedicated to me. And it was a dead, dead kingdom. And God came up against it with his powerful forces, and he raised the walls of that kingdom, and he pillaged it, and he carried it all away in Christ. I'm thankful for that. So here's a caution commanded, dear Christian. Be careful of anything that would capture you not according to Christ. Well, what is it that we need to be cautious about? What is it that could capture us like that? What is it that could actually come along and do this kind of thing in saints' lives? I mean, that seems almost impossible. If I've been captured by Christ, what in the world could come back in and captivate me? Well, look at the verse again, and what does Paul point to? He answers that with this, through philosophy and empty deception. So we have caution commanded regarding something called philosophy and empty deception. What is that? And I think it'd be helpful for us this morning to go to another passage of Scripture to get a perspective on what this idea of philosophy is. What is going on here with this word? We're going to go to the one other time in the Scriptures where it uses this Greek word or form of it. And so we're going to use that time and look at that context and hopefully bring some truths that we can bring back to Colossians 2:8 and understand what is it that Paul's concerned and commands us to be cautious about here. What could actually captivate us? So if you would, please turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17 is going to offer us some clues to understand what is this philosophy, this empty deception that Paul speaks of. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look specifically at verses 16 through 21. But let me just give you a synopsis, a summary idea of what's happening in these verses. Paul has come to the Greek city of Athens. And he's waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him. We're told that in this chapter. And while he's waiting there, he looks around and he notices there's this plethora of idols all around. And for Paul, such a scene of idolatry was like a calling card. This is like, for Paul, this is like a perfect opportunity to go and preach Christ. Some of us would look at it and be like, that's exactly the place that I don't want to go. It's almost like Paul just sees and goes, that's where I want to be. And so he goes into Athens, and while he's waiting, he begins to proclaim the true God, the gospel. And he begins to dialogue with the city's residents in two places primarily. We're told in the synagogue and in the marketplace. I want you to notice who he's conversing with, dialoguing with in these places. In verses 17 and 18, we're told this, first of all, with Jews. That makes sense. Typically, wherever Paul went, he would typically go to the synagogues first and start talking to the Jews and try and give the gospel there. But then we're told this, also devout persons. Now, that's possibly Gentiles who were curious or even converts to Judaism. Maybe it's think in terms of Cornelius, like in Acts 10, a man who feared God but wasn't quite there yet as far as his faith in Christ. Devout persons. And then we're told this, Paul's preaching to whoever happened to be there. If you're passing by Paul on the street, look out, he's going to preach to you. All right? And then this, last one, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic, and here's our word, philosophers. It's the same word, a little different form, but same word as in Colossians 2:8. Now, those philosophers specifically find Paul's dialogue strange. And they ask him to come and explain his teachings before them in a place called the Areopagus. This was a meeting hall in Athens, a place where they would gather and discuss things like this. And so they invite him to come, and Paul does so, and he preaches the gospel. We have that sermon recorded in this chapter. How does the mention of philosophers here weigh in, shed some light on what Paul's talking about in Colossians 2:8 with philosophy? I think there's a couple things to note, three components specifically, that I believe will help us better understand the caution in Colossians. First of all, notice with me this, that when Scripture speaks of philosophers here, it's talking about those who traffic in ideology. They talk about ideas. These are people who engage in discussion about ideas, ideology. And you can see that very closely, very clearly in the response to Paul's preaching. Verse 18 tells us that Paul's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and we're told this is both foolish and fascinating to these philosophers. It's interesting, some called Paul a babbler. Now that's picturesque in some ways, but it gets even better when you begin to look at what the word is and what it looks like and means. The best picture that we have of this is actually from the farmyard. All right, if you have chickens, if you ever watch chickens, all right, they kind of go all over the ground, and as they go along, they're just picking things up. And you watch them, and they're looking for seeds and bugs and things they can eat. And they'll pick something up, and they'll kind of, and then spit it back out, and then pick something else up. And, all right, that's the image of what they're calling Paul here. Another way we could put this, you are a seed picker. They really don't have a lot of time or really much thought for Paul and his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. But then some look at him and think he's speaking of foreign divinities or new gods. All right, regardless, they invite him to come, and verse 21 tells us this was the pastime for all the Athenians and foreigners. They spent their time telling or hearing new things. They traffic in ideology. But notice the ideas that are forming and being discussed here are not just minor things, all right? This is not just, let's talk about, streets and how we lay them out in Athens. These are what we could call life-altering ideas. Life-altering ideology. This is not just philosophers are not just dealing with, kind of talking about maybe small things. They're dealing with big things. Life-altering ideas. And I would point to this as proof of that in our text. Paul writes of, we're told here, he deals with two groups of people called the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These were, and they continue to be, ways of viewing life. Let me summarize both of these views for us quickly. And I do this, but I would also say this. I'm generalizing for sake of time, so there's nuances perhaps I'm missing, but hopefully the general idea here comes through. And the idea of this, these are ways of viewing life, and it will impact how you live life. So Epicureans, they looked at life, and they found intrinsic value or worth in the pursuit of pleasure and happiness. A word that often, then and today, grows out of an Epicurean mindset is the word hedonism. Maybe familiar with that. Maybe that whole idea would bring to mind this utter debauchery and pursuit, something like an Augustine just living his life, doing everything he could to just fill his life with pleasure and happiness. And that's part of it. But it could also just be someone who's looking at life and going, look, pleasure for me is learning and reading, and so I'm just going to go and spend my days doing that. Right? What's most valuable in an Epicurean mindset is the pursuit of pleasure or happiness. Now, Stoics were kind of on the other side. All right, Stoics, they would look at life and recognize life doesn't always go my way. Life's kind of hard. There's challenges, there's obstacles. But the Stoic would respond this way: grit your teeth, accept the reality, and focus on what you can control. Now, hearing that, we actually have something of a Stoic mindset that comes through. If you listen to athletes talk very much, you hear this. Going into a big game, I just got to block out the other team, block out what they're doing. I just got to focus on myself, control what I can control. That's a Stoic mentality. So these mindsets are not gone. They're life-altering ideologies. You adopt these and you approach life a certain way, is the point. They're lenses through which one views the world and lives this life. That's philosophy, and it exists right into the present day with life-altering ideas. And here's a list that just begins to crack into this. Life-altering ideologies like evolutionism, nihilism, rationalism, relativism, Taoism, Buddhism, and the list goes on and on. These are ideologies, life-altering lenses that we could put under the category. In fact, that's a list that I went out and found online from someone who's not a religious source. When they're talking about philosophy, this is what the world puts into that bucket. Life-altering ideology. Well, at this point, that reality that philosophy in general deals with life-altering ideology, the discussion of these ideas, big ideas, life, where we come from, what are we, why are we here, where are we going, those kinds of questions, that's going to be generally agreed upon, Christian, non-Christian alike. I'm confident I could probably walk into most universities in this area, present that idea, maybe some quibbling on specifics and details and getting more specific with things, but in general, we're going to agree. Philosophy is the study of ideas, ideology, big ideas, and they impact life. The next two, though, would be components that would certainly raise eyebrows in a secular culture. Very likely would lead to being called what Paul's called, a babbler. But I'm going to ask you, as we look at these next two, I have to ask you to look at this through God's eyes. If we look at the issue of philosophy simply through the horizontal lens, looking at it this way, we're going to get really confused really fast. We've got to see this through the Lord's eyes. So the second component here in this chapter, in talking about these philosophers, is that we're identifying a core issue, an accompanying issue of idolatry. So the first one is this. These are life-altering ideas. That's what philosophy deals with. Second component here is it's coupled very closely to idolatry. Now, quick caveat. By saying that, I'm not saying that anyone who studies philosophy is an idolater. I know godly friends. I have godly friends that listen to some godly pastors who have studied some philosophy, and they've done so in part to be aware of what's going on and know how to interact with these things and bring truth to them, all that. Paul himself, if you read his message, he's referring to these philosophers themselves, quoting them, commenting on them. So he seems to have been aware of some of this. So I'm not saying that someone who's involved in this is an idolater automatically. But it's interesting that when we talk about these philosophers in Athens, they're almost just tied right to this issue of idolatry. Just look through the passage again with me. In verse 16, this is the issue that that brings Paul to preach. He looks around in verse 16, and the city is full of idols. And history records Athens to be just that kind of place. In fact, there's a man named by the name of Petronius who said this: it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That tells you anything. All right? What is the response of these philosophers on hearing of Jesus and the resurrection? Well, I already pointed to this, but in verse 18, some of them think that Paul's presenting some unknown divinities, some foreign divinities. Oh, new gods! And how does Paul begin his message in verses 22 and 23? He acknowledges these men to be very religious on account of observing the objects of their worship. They even had an altar to the unknown god. He's acknowledging, look, you're worshiping all these images. And then in verse 29, Paul states clearly, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. When God looks at the world's philosophies, okay, when God looks down and he sees men and women bantering about ideas, where did we come from? What's going on? Where are we going? And they're trying to figure out the big issues of life. When God looks down, what he sees is this. Very often, mostly, he sees people dealing with these big ideas absent the one true God. People trying to figure out life, and they don't have God. People who spend their lives proposing complex and voluminous frameworks for life and understanding life, and he sees it all built around nothing else, nothing less than idolatry. Either no God or the wrong God. Okay? That's his philosophy. This is how Acts 17 talks about this. We've got individuals who deal with ideology, life-altering. We've got this connected very closely, idolatry, ideology that seeks to make sense of life absent the one true God. Well, third, well, let me just add this. Before we move on to the final component, I'd offer a couple things that hopefully just give us a little bit of a caution and a care with this. Christian, don't forget that we are to display the grace and patience of Christ. In a world that is full of idolatrous ideology, it can be very easy for God's people to excuse themselves in being unkind to those who carry these ideas. I think it's interesting to look at Paul's interaction with these individuals. He doesn't go in and start blasting them as idiots. Okay? He goes in and he just starts preaching Christ. We still have a call on us as Christians to display the grace and patience of Christ. And sometimes God's people have written off or dismissed these worldly voices as just kind of idiotic. And Paul, he does this, he addresses the error. He doesn't back off from the error of the ideology, but he addresses it rationally and graciously. It's a good caution for us. Or this, realize even the worst ideology may stumble across truth. In their idolatry, these individuals had actually stumbled over the reality there is a God out there you don't know. And Paul captures, he jumps right on top of that. And that's his launching pad for the gospel. All right? So we need to be careful as we go through life. Realize this world is full of ideas and ideology that will impact life and it will affect how you live life. And most of it is put together absent the one true God. But Christian, we need to be gracious. We need to respond with the truth of Christ. And we'll see more of how that works in a little bit. The third component here in verse 21 is this, the ultimate impact we see in verse 21. Almost humorously, let me read these. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Must have been nice. I don't know what these people did for work. But that's pretty exhaustive. That's pretty full scope. All the Athenians and foreigners would spend their time in doing nothing but this. New ideas. Let's just talk about new ideas. This was life. The ultimate impact of this kind of philosophy, we could say this, is idleness. All the Athenians, it says, and the foreigners, spent their time in nothing else then. This was it. And once again, a caveat is due. This is not to say all philosophers or those who engage in philosophy are lazy. Words here, ultimate impact. And I think it's helpful, again, look at this through God's lens. God answers the big questions of life, some of them. He answers the ones we need answers to. And they're in his word. How foolish and how idle is it for people to busy themselves on this earth like little ants, yammering on and on about the big issues that God has either answered or chosen not to answer, and trying to find answers, and God is going, I provided you with what you need to know. Maybe an illustration here would be helpful. Kind of like a mechanic in a garage who's given a broken car along with a report listing all the issues and a manual on how to fix it. All right? And so he gets the car in the garage and goes, all right, let's figure this out. So he lays the manual and the report aside and he starts taking things apart to figure out what's wrong and figure out how to fix this thing. Well, that's a lot like what God sees when he sees people dealing with the big ideas of life, ideology, absent the one true God. He's watching them and going, that's so lazy. I've given you the report of what's wrong. I've given you the manual of how to fix it, and you're not paying attention. Hardworking, but lazy in the moment. Now, the big difference between the mechanic and today's ideology is this. The mechanic might actually succeed in figuring out what's wrong and getting the car fixed. Men and women will stumble and they'll work and work and work with their ideas all through life, but when they're absent the one true God, they will never succeed in figuring it out. The problem is twofold. Saints are commanded here to work diligently. Christian, Ephesians 4 talks about this. The Christians are to be those who work with their hands, laboring. And Paul actually says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that if anyone's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. So for a Christian, this kind of approach to life, it's safe to say if there's a path in this life that leads to an ultimate end of outright idleness, it's a path God's people should be very careful of. Second, saints must redeem the time, we're told. And this goes along with what I've already spoken of. When God's given us answers in his word, and he's chosen not to answer some other things in life, we are idle fools to spend our days going on and on, working back through things he's already addressed in his word. That's not to say that we don't take his truth and what he said in his word and try and make sense of things and put things together. That's good. That's right. But when we go on and on in our lives trying to make sense of difficult things or broken things or hard things, and we stop turning to the Word of God and we stop looking with our eyes to Christ and to the Lord, we have a problem. That's idleness. So to sit idly by, rehashing again and again from our own wisdom the questions God has or has not answered in his word, is at some point counterproductive to redeeming the time as we're called to as believers. There's a gospel to be proclaimed out there. There's a Christ to be preached. There's a God to be worshiped. So let's use our time well. Three components of the world's philosophy from God's perspective. We're talking about life-altering ideology. ideology framed around idolatry, life that's absent the one true God. And the ultimate impact of this is in something entirely contrary to a Christ-filled life, and that is idleness. Now, let's take all that, and if you would, go back to Colossians 2 and verse 8 now, and let's go back to our statement here, the caution commanded, and let me read again what we have. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And I would say, with that understanding from Acts 17, it's quickly apparent here that Paul is dealing with the same exact type of ideology that we saw in Acts 17. He uses this phrase, empty deceit. That word there could also be translated delusions. Ideas that are empty and deceptive. And that quite accurately describes any idolatrous ideology. Ideology, absent the one true God, is delusional. It's empty deceit. You're lying to yourself about this world, about life, about how it all works. It's empty, empty, empty. It doesn't matter how many libraries you fill with words. It's empty. So Paul's getting right back to this. And he goes on to say this. This kind of ideology is according to human tradition. The idea there is this. This is merely the best of man's thinking. At its very best, man's thinking is drastically flawed. I had a good illustration of this come up this week, actually. I had come across a podcast, a true story, that was produced by a secular source. In fact, if I were to tell you the source, you'd immediately go, that is definitely not a biblically oriented worldview, right? But the story has intrigued me, and so I thought, I'll listen to a little bit of it and see what's up with this story. One of those, the title catches your attention. You go, wait a minute. So the story was basically about a young man who stole dozens of rare birds from the British Museum of Natural History. And the story itself provided some background on the birds that he stole. He stole them to sell the feathers for fly tying. If you can believe that. And to earn money to buy a golden flute. There's the whole story in a nutshell. If you want to go check it out, you're welcome to. Some of the parts of it, just listen with care. But interesting story. Quite an intriguing look at human thought and action. But the story provides some background on the birds. And these birds were interesting. They were studied, and they were collected by a man in the 1800s by the name of Alfred Wallace. He traveled in the Amazon area and collected these birds. And Wallace, one day, the source explained that during one of his expeditions, Wallace became feverishly sick. And while he was lying there, I'm just recounting what this source was saying. While he's lying there in a fevered state, he all of a sudden had an epiphany about the origins of life. So he wrote it all down. He sealed it up, and he mailed it to a good friend of his, a man by the name of Charles Darwin. And what Alfred Wallace wrote down and sent to his friend Charles Darwin is actually a very early rendition of what we've come to know today as evolution. As I listened to that, I couldn't help, I actually broke out laughing. Because here we have an ideology that has swept our world. It is the compelling, mainstream idea of how we exist, where we come from. And the origin comes from a fevered mind, according to human tradition, the very best of man's thinking. In addition, this kind of ideology is according to the elemental spirits of the world. And that phrase is a little difficult to interpret, but I want to point you to what I believe is a really good, solid option. I'd propose the statement here highlights the unseen reality of spiritual forces that move and motivate this kind of thinking. And you have that in the ESV. It's where it translates the elemental spirits of the world. And I have two reasons for saying that. I'll give those to you quickly. One of those is because of how Paul uses the same word in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, if you want to write that down, just look at it later, you're welcome to. But Galatians 4, 8 through 9, Paul speaks in that passage of saints in Galatia being enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And he says this in verse 9, "But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the work and worthless, to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" That's the same word. So he's using, as synonymously, he's using these two phrases, those who by nature are not gods, and weak and worthless elementary principles. He's using them interchangeably. A second reason is because in Colossians 2:8, after speaking about the human source of these ideas, according to human tradition, it makes sense that he also highlights the fact that there's another source, a source we don't see, we don't often think about, but the reality is that Satan is at work energizing this world. Ephesians 2 talks about that. And so, it would seem that he's addressing here the source as a spiritual source. In other words, caution is commanded here. Be careful that no one captivates you with life-altering, idolatrous ideologies that are straight from the pit of hell. That's a lot packed into that verse. But Christian, we need to be very careful. Do you see why he has to command some caution here? And these were some of the ideologies that the Colossian saints were facing. They were facing things coming up that were taking some of the truths of Christ and actually packaging them with similar words, similar sounding things. We have religions today who package whole bodies of teaching with words you and I use in services like this that we find in our Bibles, and yet it's error packaged up in this wrapping paper that looks like and sounds like Christ. Life-altering ideologies that in their essence are absent God. With that understanding, I just want to address one last question here. Not specifically in the text, but just a good question to ask. What makes these philosophies and delusions so captivating? And if I can, I just offer three ideas here, just three thoughts. Why would these be so captivating? Why would we have to be commanded to be cautious about them? And the first one is this. These philosophies address life issues. These are lenses, if I can put it this way, through which people look in an attempt to see the world and understand life. Or let me get even more practical. These are lenses, ideas, that attempt to repair marriages, to raise children, to build community, to steward resources, to provide peace, and the list can go on and on, to give hope. Having something that makes some attempt in this broken, painful world, having something, a lens, any lens that begins to try and make sense of that brokenness and that pain is really attractive. And when one finds something that begins to feel like it's doing some of that, it's really hard to lay it down for something else. It's captivating. It deals with real life issues. Secondly, these philosophies deal with identity. Philosophies don't just provide a lens to look out on life, they also provide a lens to look in and attempt to understand myself. They become the way I view my life and understand me, and to change that is in some sense to change me. A really good example of this, illustration of this, is from a book by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian English professor at a prominent secular university, and she came to Christ. She was converted. And she writes this book, talks about her conversion, but in that book, she speaks of how difficult it was to come to Christ out of that lifestyle. She talks about the fact that I had community there. I had people who understood me, who loved me, who took care of me. It's a whole identity. And she speaks of it as literally the upheaval and overturning of everything she'd come to believe, teach, and live. An ideology that had taken hold. And she actually says this, "When I became a Christian, I had to change everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. That's pretty all-encompassing. I was flooded with doubts about my new life in Christ. The world's eyes register what a life in Christ takes away, but how do I communicate all that it gives? And then she says this, "Do I really believe, in the words of the Puritan pastor Charles Bridges, the very chains of Christ are glorious?" See, it's changing out one ideology for another. This one tells me this is my identity, and to change is to actually change me. Third, these philosophies, they ultimately cater to selfishness. When I build an idea about life without God, guess who I make God? You and I will default to me every single time. You, to ourselves, every single time. And the world's philosophies encourage me to build my own little kingdom. You want to know how they say this? Not trying to knock these things, but be all you can be. Be the best version of you. You deserve it. Live like no one else today so that you can live like no one else tomorrow. Those are really dangerous ideologies. If that's your mantra for life, look who that puts front, center, stage in life. It's me. These are the things we're to be cautious about, Christian. We're commanded to be cautious about this because they will take hold. They deal with life issues. They deal with identity, who I am. And they cater to my own selfishness. A philosophy that captivates like this is a philosophy that's made in alliance with your most fearful foe within, your flesh. So be careful. It's interesting to me that this verse in Colossians 2 doesn't say this. Just close with this observation. It doesn't say this. Never engage. You know, some portions of Scripture say this, flee, run. It's interesting, Paul says this, see to it, be careful. Which makes me think of this, Jesus' own words in John 17, when he says, "I've given them," speaking of his disciples, "to the Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Spirit of God envisions us as saints living in the midst of idolatrous, life-altering ideologies and says, "Watch out. Beware you're not captured." You'll interact with these. Can't help it. Flee isn't really an option, except when the Lord takes you home and you live with the best idea ever. But until that time, we're to be cautious. Dear saints, you've been captured by Christ, and he perfectly addresses life's issues with everything we need to know. He gives you an eternal identity. He gives you a solid, complete center around which to build life himself. And to go back to that statement by Charles Bridges, the very chains of Christ are glorious. Be captured by Christ. Don't be captured by anything else, not according to Christ. Let's pray.